We know, of course, that the Apostle John was the great survivor out of the 12 apostles. He seemed to live much longer than any of the others, and Jesus hinted at that would be the case when he was alive. We don't know how all of the others died, but we know that most of them had died certainly by this time in John's life. And in his later years, he could look back on many decades of the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. He could, in his mind's eye, cast around that whole area of Eastern Mediterranean. We think probably he was based in Ephesus in his later years. And he could look back and he could see and know of the establishment of many gospel churches in Israel, Samaria, Syria, Egypt, Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was called then, Greece and Italy, and even beyond. It's tradition that Thomas even went to India in those early years of the spread of the gospel. So he could look back for 50 plus years to the earthly appearance of Jesus himself. And he could no doubt remember the many incidents and triumphs of Jesus' ministry before the time of that last Passover. And the verse I read at the beginning, of course, the first verses in John's first letter, remind us, as he reminded them, that Jesus had not just been with Jesus, John had not just been with Jesus, he had actually, as it were, been with him 24/7. For 3 years, and therefore he knew all about Jesus. They were together, this group of men, could no doubt tell many incidents. So he had seen Jesus for himself, but there were many now in the churches who had not seen Jesus in the flesh, and in fact they were in the majority. They were among those who Jesus said were blessed, though they hadn't seen, they believed in Jesus. And of course we're people like that too, because we haven't seen Jesus, but I trust still that we love him, and the more we learn about him, the more we love him, and that's what brings us on a Sunday to worship him together as a group of his people and to have fellowship together. One of the excuses used by non-believers when they may be challenged and asked about whether they know God, is they complain that they cannot see God. A few weeks ago, I remember talking to a guy. I think he was he wasn't 100% mentally, but nevertheless, he kept going on about this. Why don't God show me now? Well, now I want to see God now. You know, why can't I not explain what you like? But this is couldn't get him away from that. So we ask ourselves, don't we, when we're challenged, where is the evidence of these things of which we speak? If someone had said that sort of thing in the hearing of John, John had an answer. Well, I've seen him. I was there. This was God in the flesh. And this is how he writes his gospel and his letters. He's all the time talking about Jesus, and in such a plain way that he, all the qualities of God, dwelt in Jesus. And you could see him. Of course, we know that many people who saw Jesus didn't believe in him. So it's not a question of seeing, is it? Not a question of seeing with human eyes. And in fact, Jesus says at the end of his gospel, if we wrote down everything that happened that Jesus did and said, the world would be full of books. And so we only have a tiny fraction, but what we have is all that we need. So it was the job at the end of the day of John and the other apostles to give testimony of the time they spent with Jesus and to testify who he was, that he was the revelation of the living God. It's maybe worth turning back and just reminding ourselves, because John's gospel and John's letter are full of similarities, similar expressions, as you'd expect from being the same author. But, of course, the introduction of John's Gospel is very, very plain on these things. So if you just turn to John 1, and we can just look at the first verse, for example. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So John is very clear that God in the flesh was the man we call Jesus. And later on again, he says in a very plain way in John 14 and verse 9, he says to one of his disciples these amazing words. And they're all of a part, all the way through John's Gospel. John 14 and verse 9. This is in response to a question from Philip, the disciple. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Can't get much plainer than that, can you? But anyway, as I said, John had seen Jesus and been with him for 3 years, and we have not. And the people around us today have not. And there is no knockdown proof for the existence of God, but there is plenty of evidences. And actually, what we're really focusing on this morning, if only we would remind ourselves maybe more frequently, we ourselves, as a body of believers, should be the living evidence, both as individuals and together as a church. We should be the evidence that God is real and God is alive. And that's what our passage really comes down to in the end. So let's turn back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. And we'll look at this in two verses together in three sessions. First thing is this, genuine Christians can provide all the evidence that people need for the existence of God. Genuine Christians are able, can provide and should all the evidence of God and his existence. So when we look at verse 7, we notice in this in John's letter here that he uses words like, in this translation, beloved. He says, it, if you just look at the chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he refers to them as being little children. In verse 1 of chapter 4, and in verse 4, little children. And in verse 7, he uses the word beloved again. In verse 11, he uses it. And so you can go through this letter, and you find that he has a very dear sense of fellowship and love for these people. If you look at the words in the NIV, for example, he uses the words dear friends or dear children, which is indicative of his very great sense of unity with them and his love for them. When you consider he was the most senior authority in that sense left in the church on earth, who could see things so clearly, he wants them to grasp the most important things. And in this case, the most important thing is love. That's not strange, is it? Love is what Christianity is all about. Now, just previously to this passage we're looking at, verse 7, he's been considering and teaching them that they have spiritual enemies. And he's talking about how to recognize them and how to realize how different they are by living the way and that they need to live in the way that a genuine Christian should live, which is true to their natures. So the two great themes actually throughout John and his letters and his gospel is truth and love. Truth and love must be held together and in balance. Truth must lead to visible love and worked out that truth in our daily lives. Truth is there to show us and point to us what real love is like in practice. And love is such a slippery word. Love must not be derived from what this world thinks of as love, but as defined by God's truth. So truth should lead to love, and love should be love as defined by God's truth. We need both together to be strong Christians. So, this comes out here, he's focusing on love, almost totally. But there is the truth embedded within it, as we shall see. Why should Christians love each other? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Because, as he says time and time again, God first loved us. Love comes from God. The love that we should have for each other comes from God himself. It's part of the nature of God. Love is the mark that a person is a Christian, that he's someone who is born again or born from above, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, a man who's at the top of his religion, if you like, at the top of God's religion, the Jews, by reputation, you must be born again. So Jesus is saying to this man, religion counts for nothing unless God has changed your heart, has prompted a change of heart. The words often used in a baptismal service before the person is baptized, do you exercise repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? And then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So repentance and faith, these things must happen. Repentance is all about changing your mind. Repentance is what happens when you are born from above and your eyes are opened to see what it's all about and to see how much we've offended God and how much God has loved us in Christ. So love is the mark of the true Christian. He or she has been born of God. And therefore they show the family likeness through knowing God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. God, as our Heavenly Father, wants to bring us up in the same way as parents have ideas about how to bring up their children. God wants to bring us up with the same values He has. And His values, all His values, are shot through with love. And that is why, and it's the first hint if you like, that God's love is not quite the same thing as we so often think from this world. God is the perfect father and parent, and therefore he disciplines and trains us in life through difficulties. He doesn't stop us having to face difficult situations, because it's only as we face them that we prove him and our love grows. And the thing about a Christian is that comes out of these first verse 7 is that the true Christian loves by nature. It's the nature of being a Christian to be a person who loves. And we're going to look in a minute, what is this love? What is love in God's mind? Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you're born of God, automatically there is love in your heart. It should be one of the presiding influences in your life. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The negative is also true. The loveless person does not know God. See, John, actually, another thing about John in his writings, and it can be quite a fearsome thing, I found anyway, as a young Christian, there's no black and white in John's mind. And all the way through, you're either in the light, you're walking in the light, or you're in the darkness. You're either with God or you're against God. You're either in the light or in the darkness. You're either in love, as in the love of God, practicing the love of God, or you're not. And that is a sign. So it's very clear cut. It doesn't mean to say that John thinks we should be sinless. It's quite clear from the first chapter. we're not going to be sinless, but the fact is there are certain tests, if you like, and this is the big one, isn't it? Love. Are you a loving person? Are you seeking the best for others? Are you totally turned in on yourself? If you're a person who's certainly turned on in yourself and self-righteous and self-centered, you don't know God. You can't argue about it. You don't know God. Because he who does not love does not know God. I was thinking about that second, the elder brother story of the prodigal son. The elder brother, his younger son comes back. He's thrown a party, and virtually the older brother says to his father, "Look, you're giving a party for him. What's he done? He's done nothing for you. He's just wasted your substance. Look, I've been here, I've worked for you consistently, without complaining, and you show me no reward." Tragic, isn't it? He has that sense. He's serving God, he's doing what's right, but there's no joy, there's no love. He's just doing it, and he's expecting the reward. And in spite of everything, the prodigal son who comes back has a heart beating for God, because God has shown him undeserved mercy. That's what grace is, undeserved mercy. It's receiving from God the opposite of what you deserve. And that is God's nature through all his attributes, all his qualities. Even in his wrath, he is a God of love, in his justice, in his interaction with this world bears the mark of God's love, even though to us it may seem the opposite. Everything God does is an expression of his love. And that love, as we should go on to see now in verses 9 and 10, is very different from this world's idea of love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, verse 9, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is such an important point now that we come to, because it's where the Christian totally comes up against the ideas which are promoted and which underlie everything in this world and its attitudes. We must seek to have a clear understanding in our minds of the meaning of love. We have to resist the general understanding of love in our society, because it's poisonous. It's fickle. It's feelings orientated. It's largely a product of Hollywood. Romantic love centered on the outward appearance and me-centered pleasure. That's what love is in most people's minds. The settled view in our culture today is that you have no control over love. It comes like a fever and it takes over. So far so good, but then it can also go. So when it's gone, then you've got to do something about it, so you've got to change your partner or something else. Love in our culture today, and I may be putting it in an extreme way, really is about me. We talk about love and love for other people, but it's really about me. So for a modern person to pledge themselves in marriage to another person until death do us part almost can't be contemplated. Do you understand the way young people's minds work today, the way they've been trained in school, what comes out? It's frightening, I tell you. It's one of the things we learn at open air. You're talking to people. And you might think the people in this world think in this way, but young people especially, I'm not blaming them, it's not their fault, it's not because they're young, it's the fact the way they've been brought up in school and everything else. How can you contemplate pledging yourself to be with somebody for the next, what might be 50, 60 years? You know, I might change, I might find someone else. How can I give up that much of my freedom? I don't even know what's going to happen. How can I possibly entertain the idea of monogamy for life? It's restricting, it's enslaving, it's demeaning to commit my future in this way. And of course, the traditional wedding service says, in sickness and in health. Whatever way things go in life, you're pledging to somebody for life. And in our society today, in our saturated with celebrities and all the rest of it, who marry and unmarry sort of every few years, their idea of love is just completely crazy. So we see the slow death. It isn't just about gay marriage, killing concept of marriage. Society as a whole is killing marriage, slowly but surely, as the bedrock of society. Because marriage is given as God's blessing, intended for the benefit of everybody in that marriage, husband, wife and children. Marriage is God's design. We read about it in Genesis chapter 2. And as far as we're concerned, it's all to be sacrificed on the altar of my freedom. My freedom is the governing basis of my life. Yeah, I feel good today towards this person. Yeah, I'll get together with them. I'll live with them. But then after a few years, well, I'm fed up now. I'm bored. I want something else. I've met somebody else. And that's the way life goes on for so many people today. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking, actually. God's love is different to this. A different order. It's not about two-way giving. It's about one-sided focus giving on the people God loves. His aim in sending Christ into this world was to give us life. In this, the love of God was manifest. God has sent his Son, only begotten Son, that we might live through him. God determined that we people who rebelled against him in the garden should come back to life, have spiritual life. That's why he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have life. And basically, all that God does towards human beings is driven by this focus on us and our needs. Not on him and his needs, it's upon us and our needs. God wants us back. God wants a new set of people who will accept him as their God, their sovereign, and to enjoy him. God's love received nothing back from those he loved. We didn't love him when he decided to send Jesus Christ, but still his love was unwavering to achieve the end he had in view. He loved the unlovely and sent his Son to die for us. That's the true measure of love, a total determined giving to the object of affection. Do you see how different this standard of love is to what we hear and see around us? It also gives us an understanding of the Old Testament, especially from Abraham on. God chose Abraham, not vice versa. He made a covenant with him. That's normally a covenant was an agreement or is an agreement between two people. You could say, yes, marriage is a covenant between two people. God's covenant with Abraham was one-sided. He didn't ask Abraham, I'll do this, what are you going to bring to the covenant? He just said, I will do this. It's worth just turning back. I often turn to this passage because I think it is so significant. And it's, if you want to understand what the Old Testament's about, then these three verses will tell you. I think as I read them, you'll get what I mean. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now listen, I will make you a great nation. He's not saying I will make you a great nation as long as this, that and the other. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Three religions still held Abraham in great regard, don't they? In those days he had no child. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. That tells you why the history of Israel the way it is. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. You read the historical books of the Old Testament. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's love. Okay, he does say, expects them to, as a result of his one-sided covenant, that they were to obey him and so on, and they obviously, most of the time they didn't. But God's intention, God's love, if you like, for human beings, wasn't altered, even by the disobedience of Israel, and even when they went into exile. And this other verse that I find very remarkable in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. We see this one-sided love again in Deuteronomy 7 and verses 7 and 8. We should underline these verses in our Bible. He says, first of all, you're a holy people to the Lord. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's Deuteronomy 7:6. Then verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. So what was the reason God set his love on them? But because the Lord loves you. God set his love on them because the Lord loved them. Circular argument, isn't it? And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. Why did God bring people out of Egypt under Moses? Because he loved them, because he set his love on Abraham and made those promises to Abraham. This is the nature of God's love. It's committed, it's faithful, it's unwavering. And ultimately, God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to be killed, to be a sacrifice. In this is love. Not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he bore the wrath of God against our sins. Just as a lamb was sacrificed, just as the animals were sacrificed all through the Old Testament, Jesus was the one great sacrifice, the one who'd done no wrong, the lamb without spot or blemish, bore in his body God's wrath against our sins. And that was the extent of God's love. A one-sided love. Because at that point, as Jesus hung on the cross, who supported him? Nobody. Disciples had gone. Everyone hated him. Everyone was calling out names. The Romans, the temple guards, everyone had beaten him up. He was totally rejected. He was totally alone. And that is the extent of God's love for us. But this is the amazing thing. When we go on to verses 11 and 12, after reminding them of these things, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And he's saying the same sort of love, of course. But notice this, no one has seen God at any time. He's already said that in his gospel, hasn't he? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Notice this little word so again in verse 11. If God so loved us, remember John 3:16, God so loved the world. If God so loved us, we see here that there is no greater gift than Christ. No lesser gift could have achieved our redemption. So there's no greater gift than Christ, and no lesser gift would have achieved God's purpose, our redemption. So God went ahead without waiting for our approval, or even less our agreement. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ is the measure by which we should love each other. I've said this, I think, here before. You know what John 3:16 is? For God so loved the world. You know what 1 John 3:16 is? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We Christians ought to go to the extent of loving others, other believers, that we would lay our lives down for them. So John really presses these things home. Christ is the measure by which we should love each other. What John is saying is to warn us, if you like, against the sort of love. You remember the 12 apostles they had when they were with Jesus, before Jesus died. Do you remember? I expect John remembered, with great embarrassment, because his mother intervened at one point and said, "Will you make my sons one on the right and one on the left?" They argued, didn't they, those disciples, about who's going to be the greatest when Christ came into his kingdom. I wonder if they traded with one another. If I'm on the right hand, then I'll see that you don't, you know, like they're doing in Europe at the moment. All this sort of argy-bargy about who's going to get which ministry and all the rest of it. Horse trading in smoke-filled rooms, as it were, if that's allowed today. But that's what they were doing. That's what the disciples were doing all the way through the life of Jesus, wouldn't he? And they had must have had a sort of love for each other after being with us 3 years, but it was probably largely based on family. Some of them were brothers, and compatibility, and a sort of a human-based love. John is saying, leave yourself out of the reckoning. Focus on the need of the other, and count not the cost. It's a great way to think about marriage too, isn't it? Maybe we learn this lesson too late. I learned it. It came home to me very powerfully a few years ago when my brother-in-law was preaching at one of his daughter's weddings, and made the point that actually, when we get in marriage, it's not a question of when we're trying to resolve things that we sort of give a little and take a little. I mean, that may be part of a practical issue, but at the end of the day, that relationship should be based on one giving themselves completely to the other and vice versa, and not holding out for their human rights, as it were. It's a total giving of each to the other, which reflects Christ's love for the church in Ephesians 5. That's what love is. I don't think we spend enough time thinking this through, and I certainly learnt in looking at these verses again. Leave yourself out of the reckoning. When you're talking about love, when you're talking about serving one of your brothers or sisters, leave yourself out. Don't calculate. And the great thing is, it leads on that through our love for one another in the Church of Jesus Christ, God is made visible. Through the love we have, other people should see that God is and that God exists. And God's love is made complete in us. God's love, as it were, grows to completion among his people and their relationships with each other. It's what God intended from the day of our salvation. Isn't this an amazing state to aim for? When we meet, not just another meeting, but the opportunity to experience God's love growing among us and becoming the strongest witness to the world, even than giving out leaflets and talking to people, what have you. If people could only see God in the love of his people for each other, see how these Christians love one another. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? This is what love should lead to, the Christian love. See how these Christians love one another. We can talk endlessly about methods of witness and totally overlook this basic fact. God is seen in this world by anyone who looks in when true Christians are expressing God's love in their relationships with one another in the world. And it's often seen just in the ordinary passage of events during the week. People may happen to come in for something or other that you're holding on to, and if they can see, and I have, can't remember the details, from time to time you do hear of people who are impressed by the way a church loves one another. It's visible to outsiders. And this is the great goal to which all churches, faithful churches of Jesus Christ, should be aiming. should be the top of our prayer list when we come to worship. Lord, help us to love one another better. Help us to give to each other without counting the cost and what it means to me. So I close with this verse 7 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And by love, we can make him visible to the world around us.